No one thought it possible, particularly when Australia's batsmen failed miserably on the first day of the first Ashes test at Eggleston. No one thought it possible that Australia would win that match. They'd been written off. A draw might be salvageable, but a win could only be dreamed about. And yet, Australia did win. And before we become overly confident, there are another four test matches remaining, so let's not get too confident. But as we look once again at Matthew's Gospel, no one would think it possible that 12 followers of Jesus Christ would have any hope of saving the world. To do it, Jesus called 12 and put them in as apostles. An apostle is someone who is sent with the authority of the sender, almost like an ambassador. So as we continue our journey in Matthew's Gospel, let me ask a question. You might think it's not related, but it is. Why is it that we do not have? Why is it that we do not have? Let's make the question a little barbed. Why is it that we do not have sufficient workers in the kingdom? Is it because God has not raised up sufficient workers? Is it because people are not responding to God's call? Or people are in fact rejecting the call of God upon their lives? If we were to turn to the letter of James, what would James say is the problem that lies at the heart of this question? Well, let's turn to James chapter 4, in verse 2, and he says this: "You do not have because," why? "You do not ask." You do not have because you do not ask. Now hang on to that thought in that first sentence there of James chapter 4 and verse 2. Last week we finished looking at Matthew 9 by looking at the need for workers in the harvest field. We saw that it was God's harvest field and that he is the one who raises up the workers. Now before you say it is God's fault that we do not have enough workers for the harvest field, what responsibility was handed to us when it came to the workers? Jesus asked us to what? Pray. Look at Matthew 9:38. "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." Yes, it is God's harvest field. Yes, it is God who raises up workers for the harvest field. Yes, Jesus asks us to pray. To ask our loving Heavenly Father to send out workers. You don't have to answer this, but who did that during the week? Obeyed the command that God would raise up workers for his harvest field. Who prayed to that end? Whether it was in a study group during the week or during your daily devotions or at the men's prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we haven't even got to Matthew 10. There is already a challenge to pray. Now Matthew 10 focuses on Jesus sending out his followers, and we'll look at the chapter in two or three segments. We'll look at the first 16 verses this morning that were read to us, and the first four verses function as a commissioning service for the disciples as they're going. They're set apart for the ministry Jesus is calling them to. 18 months ago, some of you here at least attended something similar here at Wyndham Church, where this church had reached the stage where it could call its own minister in its own right. And so you issued it a call and inserted a name in that call. It's a bit like going to a graduation service where the students are graduating and their names are listed as to who is going to be graduating. So here we have the call to ministry, an empowerment for that call. We also have, well, who's actually called. We read in the opening verse, "He called his 12 disciples to him." In a sense, God has answered the prayer back in Matthew 9:38. God has raised up 12 workers. What experience training did these 12 have? Well, no formalised training. They didn't go to Wyndham Vale Presbyterian Theological College. It wasn't even in existence. Neither was Wyndham Vale. And it was fairly obvious that the Pharisees often looked down upon these 12, looked upon them as being ignorant people from some backwater called Galilee. So However, the training could also be looked upon as of the job training. As they walked around the various villages of Galilee with Jesus, they would have been watching what Jesus was doing. And if we return to the last few verses of Matthew 9, they would have watched Jesus as he taught, as he preached, as he healed, as he showed compassion on people that were hurting and being harassed and being helpless. So they would have had that on-the-job training that Jesus gave them. How do we get that on-the-job training today? Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, and he spent time with them. And you have every right to say, well, Jesus is physically with them. How can we do that? Well, let me suggest three ways that you can be with Jesus this morning. We can spend time with Jesus in his word. And you all got up very early this morning and spent time in his word with Jesus. And learnt about Jesus that way. Second, we can spend time with Jesus in prayer. And we often struggle with that. But to learn more of Jesus, we speak with him. Maybe you've found that getting kids off to school, or getting to work on time, or keeping an eye on a little one, that hinders your prayer life. But if you want to spend time with Jesus, that's a way to do it. The third thing we can do is spend time with Jesus is through spending time with his followers. If you want to learn more of Jesus, then cast your eye over his followers. Now you might think, well, gee, that's a motley crew to cast your eye over. But spend time with his followers. Whether it's over a meal, whether it's in a coffee shop, whether it's in a study group, we can do it in a variety of ways. Spend time with Jesus' followers. And that's what Jesus' followers did. They spent time with Jesus, they spent time with each other, learning more about Jesus. And so Jesus calls his disciples to spend time with him. And if we want to work in the harvest field, then it's imperative for us to spend time with the chief harvester, Jesus Christ, who will direct us to where he wants us to serve and how he wants us to serve. But not only does Jesus spend time with his followers, he also empowers them for the tasks that lie ahead. We read there in those verses, he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Jesus' disciples cannot take any ministry, undertake it, without his authority to do so. And we get a glimpse of that back in Matthew chapter 7, when people claiming to have done ministry in Jesus' name, and Jesus, what does he say to them? Get away from me. I never knew you. They weren't doing it in Jesus' name at all. They were doing it in their own. So he gives them authority. And a final thing we observe in the opening verses is the names of the disciples whom Jesus calls. These are the names of the 12 apostles. Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. As I said to the children, they're an interesting bunch of characters to work with. We have Peter, who some of you said had a big mouth, or maybe he had a big mouth, he didn't know when to keep it shut. That was Peter. There's his brother Andrew, who would quietly go about bringing people to Jesus. You read that in the scriptures. There's the brothers James and John, who were known for their temper tantrums on occasion. And yet John would later become the one who was known as the apostle of love. There is Thomas, who was known for his doubting, but in all likelihood he was simply wanting proof before he would believe anything. There is Matthew, the tax collector, who was despised and looked down upon by many. There was Simon the zealot. He would be the chief organiser of demonstrations against the ruling government. Then there was Judas, who, when he saw that Jesus did not fit the description he was looking for, would ultimately betray him. What would our description be? If your name appeared in that list, what would they say of you? I'll leave you to think about that. Having called his followers together, he gives them clear instructions. In verses 5 to 6, they're instructed as to where they are to go. In verses 7 to 8, they're instructed as to what they are to say and preach. In verses 9 to 10, they are instructed in who they are to trust in the task before them. And then in verses 11 to 16, They're instructed in discernment, to be discerning. If you've got your Bible with you, you won't look at verses 5 to 6 and where these missionaries for Jesus were given instructions as to where they were to go. What harvest field were they to be put into? These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not, so these are the people that they're not to go to. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. These 12 were given strict instructions as to their mission field. They are told not to go to the Gentiles, or the Samaritans for that matter. They are to go to the lost sheep of Israel. Why there and not elsewhere? They were to go there because of the covenant God had made with his people. Genesis 12, if we go back that far, talks about the promises made to Abraham. A covenant where God would be their God. And so Jesus is instructing his followers that they were to go to fulfil the promises of the covenants God had made. Where is our mission field? And we've all got one. If you haven't, then you've got a problem. I was once reminded by an elderly saint in the church I grew up in. He said to me one Sunday, he said, Peter, and I was a teenager at the time, you're either a missionary or a mission field. Which are you? Now that's challenging to be said to, but the question always struck with me. Where is our mission field that God has placed us in? God has prepared the mission field for you, and he's prepared you for the mission field. Are you going? And that could be staying right here in the going. The second instruction Jesus gave to his workers in the harvest field is to what they were to say, what message they were to proclaim to these lost sheep. Turn to verses 7 and 8. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now the message part's fairly simple. We'll come to that when the kingdom of heaven is near. But jump down to cleansing the leper. I really wonder how many of those were prepared to do that. Get involved with a leper? Oh, yuck. That would make me unclean. I'm not getting involved with that person. And yet that's exactly what Jesus was asking of them. So what message are they to proclaim? The kingdom of heaven is near. As you go, and that's what the words are here, is a reminder of Jesus' words in the Great Commission. As you go, make disciples, Jesus said in the Great Commission. So Jesus' constant message was the kingdom of heaven is near. It's a message of heaven. It's the message of God through Isaiah 62, the first two verses there. The obvious question to ask is, well, what sort of kingdom are we talking about here? Is it a physical kingdom that is coming and is near? And some did think that, and it's on our doorstep. Is it a spiritual one, as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6? I'm reminded of the story Jesus told of a king who was facing an enemy of far greater size and strength than his own. Does not that king first sit down and work out whether he can defeat the enemy? And if he cannot, then he seeks out terms of peace and surrender. Jesus sends his followers out with a simple message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. With this message to proclaim, Jesus is saying a kingdom is coming and you have to work out what your response is going to be to that kingdom. You can stand against it, or you can join the kingdom. What sort of kingdom is it? The one Isaiah describes in Isaiah 62. The one John glimpses in Revelation 21 that we looked at last week. A kingdom where there is no more death or pain or mourning or tears. Have you checked whether you can stand against the coming kingdom? You have to wonder why people do not want to join the coming kingdom. Do we really think we can stand against Jesus and all his power? Obviously we do. Jesus backs that up with the story of the workers in the vineyard. The owner of the vineyard sent his servants along to receive payment. However, when the servants came, they were beaten because the servants were under the assumption that they could claim ownership of that vineyard. Eventually they killed the son, thinking the vineyard would now belong to them, which was far from the case. Psalm 2 speaks of a similar attitude to the king of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul bluntly states that we do not yield to the kingdom because of our own wickedness. What's your reason for not yielding to the kingdom? Perhaps if we were to examine the attitude of Judas Iscariot, who betrays Jesus, it would be convenient to think that his attitude was driven by greed and money. Now, that might have entered into his thinking, but I think it was more likely Judas opened himself up to Satan, which we're told happened, and the coming kingdom did not measure up to Judas's standards. It dawned on him that Jesus was not going to drive out the Roman occupying forces. Whatever kingdom Judas was looking for, it was not the one Jesus would usher in. He was thinking of something else. So we've observed two instructions. First, we're told who the followers of Jesus to go to, the lost sheep. Such an instruction challenges us to work out who is lost around us that we need to go to. Second, the followers are instructed as to what to say. The kingdom of heaven is near. Are you ready for that kingdom? The third thing that we're instructed in here, the followers are instructed to trust Jesus for the necessary resources for the mission. Look at verses 9 and 10. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his keep. Does this mean that we send a missionary out onto the mission field that they do not need any extra clothes or financial support? I'm thinking of the Short family who have gone out with the Fulani herdsmen. Do they take an extra pair of clothes with them or not? That's something to think about there. I don't think Jesus is talking about that sort of missionary at this particular stage. They're being sent out on a reconnaissance mission. And if you're on a reconnaissance mission, then you don't take a lot with you. And taking everything with you, it will only slow you down. If you've moved house a number of times, you know how much stuff you accumulate? Now, some of you might, no poking each other in the ribs here. Now, you might think, I haven't got much stuff. But once you have to move it, you work out how much stuff you've got. And Jesus is saying, it's only going to slow you down. I want you out on the mission field. It's only going to slow you. Don't take it with you. The third thing it also does is it teaches and trains his followers to trust in Jesus to supply their daily needs and our daily needs as well. It reveals how sincere and serious we are in praying the Lord's Prayer. Heavenly Father, give us this day our daily bread. Do we really think Jesus can do that? When we pray, are we pray expecting our loving Heavenly Father to supply the necessary resources on a daily basis? Just as the people expected God to supply bread in the wilderness as they wandered there. So we've looked at three instructions. First, who they are to go to. Second, what they are to say. Third, they're to rely on God to supply the resources. The fourth instruction is to be discerning. Look at verses 11 to 16. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. So when you enter a home or a village, discern if God is at work there. Now how would you know where God is at work? Do they offer hospitality? That would be your first checkpoint. Are they willing to offer you hospitality? Now, Middle Eastern hospitality is different to our hospitality. They will offer you a bed as well. So, do they offer hospitality? If they do, then maybe God is at work in that person's life. They're willing to have you in under their roof. Second thing, are they willing to listen to the message you are bringing that the kingdom of heaven is near? If they are willing to listen, then once again God is at work in the heart of that person, regenerating a once dead heart that was there. What about the wolves? What do wolves do? If they get hold of you, they'll rip you apart, tear you to pieces. And there will be wolves out there that will rip the Christian apart in various ways. No one lets a wolf deliberately destroy them. You become aware of the dangers that are lurking out there, is being asked here. And this is why Jesus' followers are to be shrewd as snakes. You ever wondered why a snake is considered shrewd? I mean, my thing with a snake is the only good snake's a dead snake, but some people don't like that. Growing up on a farm, we saw plenty of them. We knew to steer clear of them. Have you ever watched a snake move? As it slithers along on the ground and goes through the grass, every so often it will stop, raise its head, and it's trying to sense what's around it, what's there. And Jesus is saying, sense the dangers that are around you. Watch out. And we're going to look a bit more at that next week, some of the dangers that are out there for the Christian. It's only as you stand upon a snake that a snake will attack you. Jesus is saying, look out for the dangers around you that are there. So where has God called you to serve? Where's your harvest field? Your workplace? Your family situation? Be aware that God is willing to supply your daily needs. Be discerning as you serve your Lord.